All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving as the teaching pastor here for Life Point Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. Hey, if this is your first time, the last couple weeks, maybe you've been checking out Life Point and want to know a little bit more about what's going on here at church. One of the easiest ways to do that is taking your phone, and you can scan one of the QR codes that's on the seat in front of you or on the screens behind me, and that will take you to a website, lpguest.com, where you will find a number of things. One of those is a welcome card, and it takes 30 seconds to fill out, and we will even make a $5 donation to one of our partner ministries in your honor, just as a way of saying, hey, thank you for being here today and filling out that card. We'll follow up later on and have a conversation. The other thing you'll find is a notes app where we post notes for all of the sermons. You can follow along, take notes on the scripture or some of the things that I'm talking about. And my guess is that today is going to be one of those kinds of messages where we're going to have a lot of thoughts, okay? We're going to have a lot of thoughts on the things we're talking about today. I have a special spot in the notes app for questions. And so if you have questions, pushback, or hey, what about this situation? I'd encourage you to use that today. We want to be a church that asks good questions as we wrestle together with hard topics in the scriptures, right? No question is off limits. So just keep that in mind as we're going along today. I know there's going to be ones that come up. You'll remember that we are in a series called Me and You, Why We Really Need Each Other, talking through this complicated web of relationships all of us find ourselves in. We are not all in all of these relationships, but we are all in some relationships, and these overlap for many of us. Each week, we have been highlighting the idea that each kind of earthly relationship, we call this our horizontal relationships with one another, they paint a deeper picture of the true relationship that God wants with us. They point to our vertical relationship with God. Week one, we said that by virtue of how we have been created as human beings, there is an internal drive within each one of us to be in relationship, that it is not good for us to be alone. And the picture was of how we are not made to be satisfied by ourselves, but in relationship ultimately with our Creator, with that vertical relationship. Week two, we looked at parenthood, and we said that in parenthood, it was a picture ultimately of how God is like a loving father who delights to give good gifts to his children, who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask, right? That it's a picture of the relationship that God wants with us like a father. Week three, we talked about singleness, and it was a challenging message. And we said that singleness is actually a picture to the rest of the church of what an undivided devotion to the Lord can look like. Now, we don't do all of these things perfectly, but it's a snapshot for the good of all of us, right? The church needs to see that at work. Last week, we talked about friendship, and we said friendship shows us that we are made for intimacy. Like, we are made for deep and meaningful relationships, and so often the Lord is able to provide those that level of intimacy with even the closest friends that we have. Today, though, we are exploring the final relationship in the series, and the one that I think is going to be the most complicated for us to talk about: marriage. And And it's complicated because there are so many different ideas flying around about what marriage is, what it should be, how it works, who it's for, and these cross political, religious, and personal lines. In fact, it is safe to say that today, in 21st century American culture, there is a lot of confusion about what marriage even is, let alone how to have and to hold a healthy one. Right, some of us have different experiences with marriage. Some of us have been married in the past and are no longer married for a whole bunch of different reasons, or maybe we are remarried. There's a lot in the mix here for us today, and it's not hard to see where this confusion comes from and where it stems from. But think about it this way. There's a couple of layers we're going to work through. First of all, who gets to define what marriage is? This is kind of the crux of the cultural conversation we're having today about marriage. Like, who gets to define what marriage is? Is it a category? Is it a word? Is it an idea that, does it belong to the social realm? Like, is this up for like cultural conversation that societies get to define what it is? Or is it a more of a religious word and therefore kind of in that realm to define? But you think about it, it's interesting that the idea of marriage or some version of it is nearly universal in all cultures that we know of today. And these include cultures that have had no outside contact or no contact with the outside world. Right? There's almost always embedded this idea of some kind of exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife. And they may use some different parameters around that, but it shows up in every culture. The question is why? How did that, very few things actually work that way. How did that happen? You even have marriage, you know, you're showing up in all of these different cultures. A secular worldview, right? A secular worldview might look at this and say that marriage is a social construct. And as an institution of marriage, it has produced the single most effective way of organizing a power structure and the bedrock of social order that distinguishes gender roles in a preferable way. Right, they might say that it is a unique product of the evolutionary process humans have undergone over millennia. Marriage squarely belongs, in this view, in the social realm. And therefore, here's the key piece. Therefore, if that's true, the rules and taboos that govern marriage are subject to change according to whatever cultural moment you live in right now. Okay? The Christian view might look a little different. Right, it would say that marriage is first and foremost God's idea, represented in the unique union between Adam and Eve, and therefore baked into the essence of what it means to be human. Not that everybody would be married, but that the joining of a man and woman together in an exclusive kind of union would be a common direction for humanity. It's part of the moral fabric that humanity is cut from. And so we should not be surprised to find it everywhere. Marriage, in the Christian view, then, belongs in the realm of religion. And if this is true, then the rules and taboos that govern it are subject to accordance with what God has established. The end result today is that we all use the same word, but we mean very different things. We're often talking about very different things. I'm going to add to this complexity a little bit. Every single one of us or every single person who has ever been married has a set of expectations for what that marriage is supposed to accomplish in their lives. Everybody. And you kind of see this broadly happening on a large generational scale. It doesn't work for everybody, but think about it this way. Many folks today, we see a later and later date, people pushing marriage off later and later. Why? Because for younger folks, we tend to view marriage as a capstone experience, right? Like, this is the thing that you do once you've graduated college, you got your first job, you moved into the city for a little while, you became a foodie for a little while, got your airline miles in while you're traveling around and things like that. And finally, when you've done everything else on your bucket list, you get married. It's a capstone. It's at the top. What's the problem with that? Well, for a while when you get married, it does feel like this capstone experience. It feels awesome. And then you start to find out, like, oh my goodness, my spouse grabs the toothpaste bottle from the middle of the tube like a monster and is committed to anarchy, apparently. I didn't know this. Right? And you have these little things that start to bubble up. It starts to get just a little angst. Why? Because marriage was never intended to be a capstone experience. It's not the pinnacle of what it means to be human, even if we talk about it like that. And the other option that people fall into is to view marriage as a cornerstone experience, right? That your entire life is actually built around this first step, in life together. You build family, friends, and kind of relationships kind of evolve. Life evolves from this marriage relationship that you have. And again, what's wrong with it being a cornerstone? That sounds like a perfectly good idea. Well, eventually things will start to crack. because we're putting a whole lot of weight on a relationship that was never designed to be a cornerstone, a bedrock of our lives. It wasn't designed to work that way. You see, what I'm trying to say is we have conflicting cultural ideas of what marriage is and how it's supposed to work, what we're even talking about. We have conflicting expectations about what is supposed to happen in our marriage, and we're kind of left with this jumbled mess of, like, what do we do with this? How do we move forward? So here's what I want to do for us today. Here's what I want to do. And we are not going to have anywhere near close enough time to get into all of this. And you will have questions. You will have pushback. You will have pushback. There's a whole host of what about fill in the blank type of scenarios that we won't even get to today. I mean, after all, to talk about one part of marriage is at the same time to not talk about 100 other things that we really could and probably should talk about, right? But it doesn't mean we can't have a meaningful conversation. What I want to share with you today is what I believe is the theological vision for marriage the scriptures put forward. Right? In other words, I want to share with you what I believe God says, this is what marriage is all about. We're going to spend our time there. And again, I know you're going to have questions. Post them. Share them in the app. I want to interact with those things and give you space to process. Right? But if there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about today, it's this. Marriage, as God intends it, is a picture of Jesus' love for the church. Let me say that again. Marriage, at its best, marriage as God intends it, is supposed to, by design, give us a glimpse of the way that Jesus cares for us. All right, and there is a lot to unpack with this. There's a lot to unpack. But if you have a Bible with you, open with me to the New Testament letter of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read this passage. Some of you will there's going to be some landmines, okay? Just fair warning. I'm going to read this passage. I'll pray for the Lord's help. And then we'll ease, right in, so we don't start with all the controversial stuff. Okay, here we go. Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who has loved his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we pause. And we ask for your help as we look to your word. And we know that as we have a conversation about marriage, as so many of us have, we're not all on the same page. Some of us have parts of our past that we're still working through, still trying to figure out. So some wounds feel very raw and open right now. But Lord, I pray that we would come to you, and by your Holy Spirit, you would bring clarity to what your word means. You would allow it to be truly beautiful to us. And that we would look to the gospel and see the good news of great joy that is like a healing balm on whatever we are wrestling with. that we bring to this passage. And so we ask for your help today. I pray that long after we leave this place, Holy Spirit, you would stir up more conversations that may need to happen. For those of us who are married, we're going to leave needing to have a conversation with our spouse. Some of us need to rethink some of our own thoughts on what marriage is. And so, Father, we pray for your help, that you would allow us to process these things together in community with grace and truth. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in Jesus. Give us understanding. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. I think the best way for us to kind of work through this passage is actually to work backwards. We're going to start with where Paul ends as kind of his big idea, and then we'll work from there. Remember, what we're looking at today is a theological vision of what marriage is. Marriage, the picture of marriage that we see in the scriptures. Okay, look with me at verse 31. Verse 31. It says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul is quoting Genesis chapter 2 here. Interestingly enough, this is the same passage Jesus will use and go to when he talks about marriage several times in the gospel accounts. And just quickly moving through this, I think there's three aspects of God's vision for marriage that show up here in this one verse, Ephesians 5:31. Firstly, again, we're going to fly through this stuff. First, he says it involves a husband, a wife, a man, and a woman. Right, and this is not God being stingy with who can be married, but is by virtue of how he has created the world with a complementarity between male and female, which is a whole, this is a whole conversation in and of itself that we are not really even having today, right? Though if you have questions, comments, put them in the app. Marriage, as God has created it, is between a husband and wife, a man and a woman. That's the first thing we see. Second thing. To say that a husband will leave his father and mother and cling to his wife is not to say, ladies, that you are supposed to marry a man-child who needs you just as much as he needed his mom. No. But it's to say, right, that the man and woman are off away forming their own unique family together to begin their lives on their own. Not like, hey, peace, we're done with you guys, right? But there's something distinct about this relationship between a husband and wife. A third thing, as they separate from their families and cling together, they form something new. They become one flesh. Right, I want to look at this in the Genesis account, right? Genesis, the original language there is Hebrew. It's not English. And the Hebrew word is the word ahad. It means not just like numerically one. It really means something more like utterly unique, one of a kind. That's the kind of nuance this word has. It's like one of a kind, which is to say that this relationship between a husband and a wife is, you know, it's separated off from their other families, not to get rid of them, but to say we are our own thing right now. But it is also a unique, one of a kind relationship compared to any other kind of relationship that they have. It, at its best, is exclusive to the husband and the wife. And I think in that way, there's three like ideas kind of embedded in what Paul's talking about here. We have a working definition of marriage as God designed it. And here it is. All right, this is a little elaborate and wordy because I don't do well with consolidation. Here it is. The exclusive relationship between a man and a woman who have joined together to begin new life together. That's our taking those three elements from what Paul says. Exclusive relationship between a man and a woman who have joined together to begin new life together. All right, but keep reading. Here's where Paul starts to get interesting. Verse 32. He says that whole thing, that becoming one flesh, that he says that's a mystery. It's a mystery. Verse 32, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ at the church. Right? And this is his main point, that the mysterious relationship between a husband and wife, how they come together, how the relationship works at its best, the interworkings of a husband and wife, this relationship is somehow a picture of Jesus' relationship to the church. Right? And what we've been saying this all along through our series, each horizontal relationship at its best, right? We don't all do this perfectly all the time, but each horizontal relationship at its best is designed to reveal a different aspect, the way that God desires relationship with us. Parenthood, friendship, singleness, marriage, each one of these tells a story of the greater relationship that God wants with us. Now, you may be here this morning and you hear these words from Ephesians 5:32. And you might hear me talk about marriage as a picture of Jesus' love for the church, and you're like, not my marriage. That's not the picture. My marriage. In fact, this is what makes it challenging to talk about this. Today it might feel like things are actively falling apart. Maybe they have already fallen apart. Maybe if you're married, it feels like things are just, you're just coasting. It's not good. It's not bad. It kind of is. What we will see today is that wherever we're at on this, that there is hope for where you're at. There is healing for whatever pain. There is forgiveness. There can be reconciliation. And I know I keep saying this, but as we wrestle through these things together, I would so strongly encourage you not to just wrestle with this alone, not to leave this today like frustrated about something I said, but talk with me. Let's have a conversation. Let's work through hard things together. Now, as we're getting started with this, I think it's helpful to think about it this way. Right, I've said marriage is like a picture. All these relationships are like a picture. Well, the way Paul talks about this picture of marriage is basically, it's a little bit different. It's a different process of putting this picture together. He's really saying that there are two artists who are collaborating on a project. Right, a husband, wife, two artists collaborating on the same piece, and each is adding to the picture some specific contours and depth and texture. And Paul talks about both the husband and wife, what they bring to this collaborative process of, or this collaborative project of marriage. Look with me starting at verse 32. Remember, talking about two artists, they both have their style, they're both bringing that to bear on this masterpiece that we're creating together. Verse 22, he says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Just so we're on the same page about what Paul is saying here. All right, Paul is saying wives ought to. 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul give his opinion about a relationship, and he said, "I don't have a command from the Lord. This is what I think about the topic." This is not the same thing. Paul is saying, here's how it ought to work. Wives, submit to their husbands because the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the body. It's a bold strategy, Paul. A bold strategy. Let's see how it plays out for you. Now, when Paul wrote this, he knew this would be jarring. He knew what he was doing, that he was stringing together a strong string of words together, and that people would kind of react against what he is saying here. And for some of you, this might even be the point where you kind of sit back, roll your eyes, and you're like, yes, this is exactly why marriage is an institution that is outdated and repressive. We can and should have a longer conversation about how a passage like this has been taken advantage of, been taken out of context, and has been weaponized for a power dynamic within a marriage relationship. But here's the thing. In our cultural moment today, 21st century America, this passage is shocking for all the wrong reasons. For all the wrong reasons. Right, we will get there in a moment, but this wives submit to your husbands because the husband is the head of the wife piece, that's not the wild part of what Paul's writing, at least not for the reason we think it is. The wild part starts in verse 25. Look with me there. And again, not for the reason we might think. It says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's what we miss. And it's not because we don't want to read this passage. It's not because we just like skipped over a key word or something like that. It's because we're living in a very different cultural moment. You got to go back for a second into first century Roman culture to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. He's writing to a church in the Roman province of Ephesus. Here's a picture of where Ephesus is on the map. You might see it right in the back, bottom right corner. On the east, it's in central, modern day Turkey today. You can still visit many of the ruins from Ephesus. He's writing to Roman citizens who live there. This is a political city. They're well-versed in the politics of Rome and writing to Roman citizens. And as Roman citizens, his audience would have been very familiar with this metaphor that Paul is using, right? The head and the body. This is a very common metaphor. Right? It would be the same today, like if I, you know, use the phrase, hey, I'm going to play a trump card here. In our cultural moment right now, we know that's a phrase, right? But in our cultural moment right now, how many of you would be like, you talking about Donald Trump? Why? Because just like that's the cultural moment we live in right now. So Paul references a very popular political mantra of the head and the body metaphor. If you read ancient Roman political works, like obviously I do all the time, or a book that talks about them, you find this metaphor everywhere. I mean, this is just part of the Roman propaganda. And here's how this metaphor worked, always without fail in every example we have. The head is the head of... is Caesar, right? We still kind of use this today when we talk about a leader of a country is the head of the state. You see what I mean? The head is Caesar, he's the ruler, and the body is the citizenry, okay? The Roman citizens, they are the body. Caesar's the head, the citizens are the body. Remember, this is the metaphor that Paul's using. He said the husband is the head of the wife, like Jesus is the head of the church, his body. But this is the metaphor he's got. Well, the same metaphor all over the Roman Empire, all over the government, it always worked the same way. The head was in charge and the body serves the head. The head's the one that calls the shots. The body does whatever the head tells it to do. In fact, Seneca, a first century Roman philosopher and political commentator and a contemporary of Paul, lived around the same time Paul did, he said it this way on the screen behind me. He said, the body's loyalty to the head as its sovereign is so great, right, that the body will even thrust a right hand into the flame or plunge willingly into a chasm if necessary. The body will do all of this because it knows the critical role of the head. The body is willing to cut part of itself off for the sake of the head. It's willing to lay everything on the line for the sake of the head because the head is the most important part. This is how that metaphor always works in every example that we have today. The body serves the head. The body serves the head. The body is willing to do whatever it needs for the head. And yet here in Ephesians 5, for the first time in recorded history ever, someone comes along and says the opposite. Rather than the body serving and sacrificing for the head, Jesus flips that around. Look again at verse 25. And yeah, it's all the same language, but the husband be the head of the wife. But Paul says something different here. And here's what he says. Here's what that looks like. He adds a twist that no one would have seen coming. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, the head of the body, loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Gave himself for her. Husbands, here's the point. Husbands, the picture you are called to paint in your marriage is a picture of sacrifice. Not for yourself, but for your bride. Love as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that look like? I was having a conversation not too long ago with my father-in-law, who's kind of nearing the normal time when he'd be thinking about retirement. And you got to understand, for the last 40 years, he's given his life, his professional life, to medicine, surgery. He's been the president of several international boards, working closely with the American College of Surgeons to help certify anyone who is becoming a gastrointestinal surgeon. Like, he's on the front edge of helping to shape surgeons into the future. He speaks all over the world, regularly brought in to come in and consult, give talks, and help build residency programs in some of the leading institutions around the country from the ground up. Right, like, dude's a boss. You know how intimidating it was to marry into his family? My goodness. And now he's at the spot where he's done with the surgery part, and he gets to travel all the time. He gets to, like, he's like, hey, I got a trip coming up to Norway. I'm like, wow, this sounds awesome. that sounds amazing. He was in Japan, in Tokyo recently, and he's telling me about these different places that he's going, getting to speak, the things that he's getting to do. And then we had a conversation where he said, you know what? I'm done. I'm not traveling anymore. I'm like, Dad, I'm like, you made it. Like, this is the spot where you can go, you can travel, you can do your thing. Can make some money on this, you know, it's a good deal. What do you mean you're done? He said, Mom has given the last 40 years of our marriage to support a lot of these things, and I want to give the best of my remaining time with her. And I think about that as a husband, and I'm like, is that the response that I would have? Like, after doing something for 40 years that gets accolade after accolade after accolade, and people are constantly telling you, you are amazing. How much does that build into your identity? And then to lay that down. When Paul says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he is talking about a radical kind of self-giving, of self-sacrifice. It costs greatly. And this is a jarring picture for Paul to say. Husbands, you may ask yourself this: where in your life today are you sacrificially caring for your wife? Where is it costing you? And we're not talking about a like meeting halfway kind of thing. Why? Because that's not how Jesus has loved us, right? He didn't meet us halfway and say, all right, man, you got the rest. You can do it. And this isn't to say that wives don't have a sacrificial kind of love and care for their husbands. No, in many ways, showing sacrificial love is just a normal part of the way Jesus has called us to love one another. We talked about this last week, John 15:12. Jesus has a conversation with the disciples. He says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. Well, this doesn't magically become null and void when two people get married so that the wife doesn't have to live up to this anymore. No, but what he is saying about marriage, remember that collaborative project between two artists. Paul is saying the husband, as an artist, here's your style. Here's your flavor. Here's what you're bringing to this project. And when we look at the picture of marriage at its best, we should see clearly the style of sacrifice dominating the landscape of the way that the husband cares for his wife. Right now, we can talk about the wife's style as an artist in marriage. Look with me at what Paul says in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands. Submission is kind of a loaded word, right? I see some of you nodding along. Yes, it is a loaded word. Because in our horizontal relationships, right? We experience all these things in our horizontal relationships. We can't help but think of submission as anything other than something like a robotic obedience, right? Like we can't help but think about it in anything other than, like, it's like when I want my kids to clean their room, I don't want them to engage with the merits of my idea. I just want them to do it. I want them to submit to my demand for them to clean the room so I don't step on those stupid Legos again in the middle of the night. But that's how we think of submission. Just doing what we're told because we were told by someone more powerful than us to do it. We envision a taskmaster on the other end who reaps all of the benefits from this kind of relationship. And so with all of that, I mean, it is really hard to see anything else in these words other than something that is restrictive and repressive. Wives, submit. However, I think Paul gives some very important parameters. And this is really nuanced line of thought to work through. So hang with me for a second. We're gonna go to school for a second, okay? We'll get back to church in a moment. Paul gives some parameters to help us rethink what submission first sounds like to us. First of all, he says this. He tells wives, a submission is supposed to look like our submission to the Lord. Right? Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22. Right, and for however much we import in a very negative idea of submission in our own minds today, what we can't miss is that the kind of relationship God wants with us is not defined by unthinking obedience. That's not the kind of relationship that God desires with us. It's intended to be characterized by love and reverence. You might remember a few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 1. We saw that God wants to be the father we revere, not the dad that we fear. He's the loving father who delights to give good gifts to his children because he loves them, who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. And so submission to him, right? It's not this unthinking obedience we have, but it is rooted in trust. And that trust brings about, produces a kind of deference to him. Right, even when we're not fully sure of how this will play out, it is a submission that says, I'm going to choose to trust you, which is a radical idea for us. And yet how much of the Christian life really is built upon our ability to grow in and establish and actually flourish in a deeper trust in the Lord for what is next in our lives. Every part where we're at, there is a sense in which we are growing and need to grow more in our ability to trust, because it is hard to trust. It is desperately hard to trust. And now we go back to verse 22. Paul's saying, wives, the opportunity that you have in marriage, your artistic style, what you're bringing to the table is that of submission. You're choosing to say, I trust you. Not because I need you to tell me to do something that I just don't know what to do. Because the trust you extend to your husband is a greater picture of the ultimate trust we all need in our relationship with God himself. We need a picture of submission and what that looks like for all of our good. Courtney and I have been married going on 11 years now. And I can think of, there's a couple ways to look at this passage, right? And it has been used by many in the past for husbands to say, I have the final card. I have the final say. I'm going to put my foot down. We're going to do this. Right, and one of the things I often do when I'm doing marriage counseling for premarital coursework is basically, man, if you ever get to that point in the conversation, you've already lost. The conversation's already over. But there's been two moments in Courtney and I's marriage where we have been at an utter impasse. And it's not like my idea was better and her idea was worse or the vice versa. Both were very good options, both good way forwards, and we could not get on the same page of what we were going to do. One of those questions was about, you know, coming here. We pray and we talk with each other. And they're not like, you know, these always super calm, perfect conversations. No, they're hard conversations. And in both of those instances, over the course of 11 years, for Courtney to say, I'm going to choose to trust your discernment from the Lord in this decision, has been a phenomenally shaping picture for me and my own understanding of what it means to take my plans and lay them before the Lord and say, Lord, I do not know what is next, but I'm going to choose to trust you. When it becomes a power play, we've already lost that conversation. No, the artistic side is that you, as a wife, are able to demonstrate something we desperately all need to learn how to do better. But again, Paul builds a safeguard around authoritarianism. I know what you could be thinking right now. Dan, how do you, like, that becomes so sticky and messy. But Paul builds a safeguard around authoritarianism here. Right? This is not a case of husband knows best, nor is it true that submission only goes one way between husbands and wives. Again, just like with sacrificial love, the husband's role being something that really is true for all followers of Jesus, in the same way, all followers of Jesus are called to submission. To see this, we just need to jump one verse back. Verse 21. Paul has been given in chapter 5 generally these instructions about Christian living the Christian life, broadly saying, hey, this is what your life will look like when it's marked by the Holy Spirit, as followers of Jesus. He runs through four different elements, but notice the last one he says, like, hey, this is what your life is going to look like. It's going to be marked by this as you are growing in Jesus, becoming more like him. Verse 21, you'll be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Right, that the trusting deference of submission is present in our lives with one another. And again, it doesn't become magically null and void in a marriage relationship as if submission is only the wife's job. But as Paul says, the dominant artistic style the wife is bringing to this collaborative project of marriage, when we look at the picture of marriage at its best as God designed it, we should see the style, the contours of submission being displayed in the way that the wife cares for her husband. And the church needs both of these things, both of these images of sacrificial love and submission as we learn and grow together. And we see marriages that put on display the way that Jesus has first cared for us. I mean, this is a phenomenally important picture for the church to grow in as we understand more of how God loves us, as we look at the sacrifice and submission and see, hey, this is not just about this couple doing these things. This is more about the way that Jesus has first loved us. I mean, you think about the way that this plays out through the gospel, that God has not waited for us to get our own lives together. He's not waited for us to come 50% of the way, but he has done all of what we need for us in our place. He is fully sacrificed for us. He fully submits himself to the will of the Father. And he says, I invite you into a new way of life, a new kind of life together. You might think about it this way. Your marriage is in the place to put on display the gospel. What I often talk about this when we do like a new parents class or a conversation with friends who are just having their first couple kids. And Courtney and I get to say that, look, you will put the gospel on display in your marriage. Your kids will learn more about Jesus' love for his bride, more about Jesus' love and care from the way that you as a husband sacrifice yourself for your wife. They will learn more about what obedience, trusting obedience looks like as they, ideally grow to pledge their lives to the Lord. They will learn more about what that looks like as they see the regular practice of submission. We have the opportunity in our marriages to put the gospel on display in front of a watching world. And none of us does this perfectly. None of us does this perfectly. What a hypocrite for me to stand up here and make it sound like, man, we nail this. No, of course not. If I'm waiting for Courtney to supply all of my needs, or she's waiting for me to supply all of her needs, we're both going to be desperately disappointed. Because we're human. We're flawed. We're broken. I bring all my own brokenness into this relationship. And yet we find that we are fully satisfied, not because our spouse is meeting our needs, not because our horizontal relationships are meeting our needs, but ultimately they're just a picture for how our vertical relationship meets our needs. Let me leave you with this, because I'm way over time. You want one question to walk away thinking about? Here it is. What story does my marriage tell? Those of you who are married, write this question down. What story does our marriage tell? You may say, Dan, I'm not married right now at all. What does this have to do with me? We have the opportunity as a church family not to look out just for our own relationships here, but we have the opportunity to pray for and care for the collective relationships in our church. This might be a great prompt for you to say, I'm going to pray for the marriages in our church, that the story they tell is the story of the gospel. Again, friends, there are so many things that we needed to talk about that we didn't get a chance to talk about. There's 1,000, but what about this situations that we didn't get to? And I know in ways unintentionally, I have misspoken. And we may need to have a conversation though. You may be wrestling with some things. I want you to know that we can sit down, we can talk, we can process through whatever you might be wrestling with together. We can do this in community. We can ask hard questions of the scriptures, and what we will find time and time again in the context of all of our relationships is we find a father who desires to care for us as his children. We will find one who is a friend who desires deep and true intimacy with us. We will find a sacrificial and submissive love in our vertical relationships that empowers us to engage in our horizontal ones. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and goodness to us today. Just ask that as we maybe continue to wrestle with these things, Lord, that you would be our help. Help us as we navigate hard topics together. And they're not hard just because they're controversial. They're hard because they're deeply personal. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, long after we leave this place, you'd continue to speak to us. Where we need to hear words of challenge or correction, would you bring that? Where we need words of comfort, would you bring that? Or as we sang earlier today, our desire is to be more like you. And so we avail ourselves to your work, to your active hand shaping and forming more of who we are. Although we pray for our marriages, those who are married here today, we pray that you would be putting together a deeper, mysterious, profound picture of the gospel, of your care for us. So, Lord, we do love you. We thank you. We trust you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name.